Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. That's on page 835 in that Bible that's in front of you under the seat. And so we'd like for you to look at the text. Well, the songs that we've been singing this morning should ring a little true. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day. They have those sales in July that say, Christmas sale in July. Well, we're having a sale here today for Easter in October. Many of you know that phrase that was common in the early church, He is risen. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. We really do. That's the day that Christ rose from the dead. That's the day we celebrate and we commemorate. It's at the heart of who we are as Christians. I want to read Matthew 28, and I want to read the whole chapter, 20 verses. Follow along. I want you to see the whole picture that's being displayed here. This isn't just about the resurrection. It entails far more. Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back that stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And they assembled with the elders and took counsel, and they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw them, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, if you have been with us since January, then you know this is sermon number 41 of the whole story. We've been going through the entire Bible, hitting on those key passages of the text in order for us to get a big picture of the Bible. We have 11 more weeks to go. The whole story climaxes today. This story hinges on everything. The story of the cross and the resurrection is the center of history. And if we get this story wrong, we get everything wrong. The Apostle Paul said that our Christian faith is in vain. It's useless. Our Christian faith is useless if Christ did not literally rise from the dead. Everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to this historical event, and everything that after looks back. And so we look back at the cross, and for years and years and years in the Old Testament, people were looking forward to the cross. This is not the end of the story, but it is the most important part of the story. So I want us to think about this for a little bit in relationship to life. And I want to tell you a little story. A story about Reed and Kyra and their three daughters. Reed and Kaya were married in 2006 and moved to Louisville, Kentucky to attend Southern Seminary. In 2009, they moved to Rome, Italy, where they would be missionaries to one of the most religious places on earth. A building was purchased, and they planted a church in downtown Rome, just a stone's throw from the Colosseum. After their living there for about 6 years, as missionaries do, it was time to return home for a two-month furlough. And so at the end of this two-month furlough, they're traveling on the highway, and they're going to spend some time with family when Reed notices something not quite right in the road out of his peripheral vision. Without time to react, a big runaway semi-truck plowed into their vehicle. In a split second, it T-boned their vehicle, which caused the car to roll over and be pushed across the highway. Their vehicle then slammed into the guardrail, and upon impact, Kyra was instantly killed. Yet Reed and the girls survived with no permanent injuries. Kyra was just 30 years old when she died. Life doesn't just make sense sometimes, does it? How do we make sense of that? This couple has made great sacrifices for the Lord. They're going to Rome to share the gospel that people might come to know Christ. What is the point? What possibly good could come out of this? There's a whole host of unanswered questions here, things that make no sense in our minds and which we don't have good answers for. But here's what Matthew 28, I think, is teaching us. The resurrection gives us hope and assurance that all wrongs will be made right. That's our hope. The resurrection will make all wrongs right. There will be a happy ending to this story we call life. The resurrection means that death is not the end. There's a better day ahead. So the first question that we would naturally ask when we come to this text is the resurrection real? A question that's being questioned over and over again in our society amongst many. Did it really happen? Did Jesus literally and physically come back from the dead after 3 days of being in the grave? The ultimate question for the Christian faith. Some, of course, argue this is a hoax. This is just a fairy tale. It's a thing to say that there is this man that died on a cross. That's one thing to say that. It's quite another to believe that he actually rose from the dead. See, those for us that are Christians, we've heard this story over and over again, and we just take for granted that, of course it happened. It says it right there in the Bible. I don't distrust what is there. But for many that come in to this story, there's great questions. How could this possibly happen? It's been 2,000 years. We don't have video clips, right? We don't have pictures. Just to be clear, the pictures that you see of Jesus are not really him. Those are not real. The movies that you've seen are not, it's not really Jesus. We don't have a body, so we can't prove or disprove this. We have simply no evidence. So what do we do? Matthew 28, I think, gives us some really strong evidence that the resurrection did, in fact, occur. And so we're going to look at three evidences that this really did happen. The first one is the women. The women prove it. So let's understand a little bit of the mood here. Again, Jesus has been dead for 3 days. If you're the disciples, if you're the woman, despair has come upon you. Your Savior is dead. Everything you hope for is a delusion. Everything you staked your life on was a sham. But the women are going to the grave. They're going to embalm Jesus. They're coming with spices and perfume to anoint his body. And even though Jesus has told them multiple times that he will rise again, they're not expecting it. They're going to the tomb looking for a body. And then the earthquake occurs because the angel has rolled back the stone in front of the tomb. Not to let Jesus out. That wasn't the point of rolling back the tomb, the stone. Rather, the angel's point is to show that the grave is empty. Jesus is not there. He's already rose from the dead. And the women are, of course, naturally afraid of all that's going on here. So the angel gives this explanation. He has risen just as he said. He's reminding them, this is what Jesus has said all along. Come see where he's laying. See, look at the tomb. He's not there. He's risen. And then the angel says, now go. Go tell those disciples and do it quickly. And so they do. And then Jesus pops up. Hello. And he greets them. Can you imagine walking out away from the grave? The last time that you've touched Jesus is that they would have handled him or seen him. He was a corpse. And then he pops up in front of you. I mean, this is startling, to say the least. And of course, their response is so fitting. They grab a hold of his feet and worship him. They literally grab a hold of Jesus. And what this does for us is it helps us to see that Jesus wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He was literally, physically there. They grabbed a hold of him and worshiped him. Now, you may be thinking, this doesn't prove anything. I mean, the women, I mean, well, what does this prove? This is just a story at the end of the day. This is what people would say. I mean, this sounds really like fake news. This is not real. This must be a fairy tale. Well, imagine if you're a reporter and you're trying to put together a story. You're trying to convince your readers that something really happened. Who are you going to interview? Well, potentially you're going to interview a whole host of people. You're going to attempt to find credible witnesses. I mean, that's top on the list. If I'm going to interview someone, I'm going to know that they're trustworthy. People are actually going to believe them. People in society are going to say, yeah, these witnesses are credible, people that you would look to hear a story and report something that would be true. Reporting that someone has risen from the dead, of course, is not easy to believe. It's obviously something that doesn't virtually happen every single day. I mean, people have not witnessed this type of thing. And so the question becomes, wouldn't these women be trustworthy witnesses? And the answer is no. These women are not trustworthy witnesses. The culture at that time would not have considered women to be credible witnesses. Their testimony would not have been valued. It wouldn't have been highly valued at all. So if you're trying to sell an untrue story and you don't have, then you don't have women testifying. If you're a reporter, this is not what you do. You do not have women testify. And yet all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have women at the first scene of the resurrection. They're the ones that witness it first. They're the ones that go and tell everybody else. They're the ones that give testimony. If you're trying to get people to believe a hoax, choosing two women is pretty strange. It just doesn't make any sense. The fact that Matthew reports that women saw the risen Jesus is evidence that it really did happen. It actually proves it. Because people in the day would have said, no, this is not true, because the women, they're not credible. They're not trustworthy witnesses. But they tell it exactly like it is. And so it proves, in fact, that this was true and it did happen. Secondly, the empty grave proves it. The empty grave. They went to the tomb and it was empty. Nobody in this story is denying that Jesus' body was missing. The guards don't. There's nobody making this claim. The guards confirm. They go to the temple police. They say, yes, he's gone. The temple police go, wait a minute, you know, the body's got to be somewhere. No, they agree. The body is unaccounted for. And so they propose the stolen corpse theory. This must be what has happened. The disciples must have taken his body. So any investigator worth his salt has a problem with what has happened here. I mean, if it's Sherlock Holmes, if it's NCIS, if it's Scooby-Doo, okay, there's big questions here. There really is. Listen to what has happened here. This is a really bad lie. Let's say that all the guards fell asleep, and then the disciples steal the body. Okay, that sounds really good. I mean, that sounds like a plausible situation. And so the detective on the scene goes, but if you're all sleeping, then how do you know the disciples stole the body? Oh, man. Now what are we going to do, right? Well, we woke up when they moved the stone and we saw them. Really? You woke up, you saw them stealing the body? Then why didn't you stop and arrest them? See, the whole thing makes no sense. It's a big fat lie. And of course, the guards say, I think my mom's calling me, I'm out of here. You know, they have no explanation for this. And I mean, anybody that's worth their salt is questioning. What's interesting is that the text says at the end there that even to this day, at the time of Matthew writing the gospel, even to this day, people still believe the story. I mean, does not anybody question? What it shows to be true is that people are just as gullible back then as they are today. People will believe anything. Even when you have clear evidence, they refuse to believe the truth. But let's just consider the theory for a moment that these disciples did in fact steal that body. If they stole it, they have this risk of being arrested. They potentially face the possibility of facing the death penalty. You remember when Jesus was on trial? They all deserted him. I mean, Peter wouldn't even acknowledge that he knew Jesus. Do you think these same disciples are now going to go steal his body and face getting arrested? For what? What's to gain? There's absolutely nothing to gain for the disciples to steal the body. In the days to come, the disciples are going to spread good news that the resurrection has happened. They're actually going to face persecution and even death. There is no reasonable and good motive to steal this body. If Jesus is dead, all hope is lost. Why do you explain to people this good news of him rising the dead when you yourself know the truth that it's not true? Now, I think it could be fair if we were to say, well, they hid the body in order that they might start this ministry so they could get a whole bunch of money. You know, they're the TV preachers, and they're going to make well off of all this this story. But that's not what happens. There's nothing to gain by telling this lie. So the empty grave proves it. Nobody's debating that there was an empty grave here. Nobody's arguing against that. Number three, the doubters prove it. The doubters prove it. Matthew, look at verse 17 there. And when they, the disciples, saw them, they worshipped him, and some doubted. Now that is interesting, isn't it? What are we to make that some of the disciples doubted? Does this really help our case that people doubted that it was actually Jesus? Does this prove the resurrection? Jesus is standing before you. You can see him. You can hear his voice. You can even touch him. And yet, some doubted. They hesitated. So let's go back to this reporter thing again. We're reporters. We're trying to tell a story. We're writing it down. It's gonna make the New York Times. If you're wanting people to believe this so-called fairy tale of Jesus rising from the dead, do you write that some people doubted? I mean, if you're making this up, do you write in the New York Times, oh, by the way, there was some people that saw Jesus, they touched his body, but they doubted that it was him? You don't do that if you're writing a story. It doesn't make any sense. If you're creating fake news, do you say, there were some skeptics in the crowd that Jesus was who he said he was? Do you say they question whether it was really Jesus? If you're falsifying a story, you don't include this. Here's what you say. Everyone believed that it was Jesus. No one doubted. That's what you do if you make up the story. But that's not what Matthew does. He tells it like it is. In fact, it's practically embarrassing to the story that Jesus is right next to you, but you don't think it's him. What it proves here is that this is a real life account. This is how it really looks like in reality. Just like doubting Thomas, he has to place his finger into the mark of the nails and put his hand into the side, or he won't believe. That's what Thomas said. The doubters prove that the resurrection did in fact happen. It's real. This is telling it like it is. So if the resurrection did in fact happen, the resurrection means that Jesus is in control. The resurrection means that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the one in ultimate authority over everything. That's what verse 18 tells us. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Jesus has authority, of course, before the resurrection, but now his rule clearly is being spelled out. It's being made evident. This is who Jesus is. Everyone understands this and knows this. His resurrection reveals that he not only had authority to forgive sins, but he also had authority to rule the entire universe. King Jesus is in charge. He's sovereign over everything. That's why they call him Lord. He is our master. Listen to Daniel 7:14. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Daniel, looking ahead, it has to be an allusion to Christ that one day would rule again all nations. Jesus has been given authority of all. He's in control. So I want us to consider two ways that Jesus is in control. First, over evil and injustice. Evil and injustice that happen in our world. The disciples need to know. I mean, this is important. They need to understand that Jesus is in charge because persecution is coming. They are about to experience some very difficult times. Christians will face trials and even death because of the gospel message that they are declaring. And Jesus, of course, understands suffering. He's not one of these kings who sit up on the throne having never experienced hardships. No, King Jesus becomes human like us, suffers, and dies. Jesus, this is the beauty of it. Jesus enters into humanity's suffering. He enters into our suffering. He doesn't just stand as a king in a lofty castle, but he comes down to earth and he suffers with us. He enters into our suffering. He underwent the greatest evil and injustice ever experienced. The cross is the most evil event and injustice that ever happened. Jesus was an innocent man. He was tortured. He was killed. And King Jesus, of course, endures it for us out of love. He loves us. The resurrection declares that Jesus is in control and he loves us when evil and injustice occur. Theologians call this the providence of God. Jerry Bridges defines the providence of God for us. The providence of God is his constant care for, his absolute rule over all creation for his own glory and the good of his people. So this is what's happening here. When Jesus is in all authority, he has all power, what he's doing in ruling this universe that seems out of control is he's doing it for himself, for the Father's glory, and for the good of his people. This does not mean, of course, that when tragedy strikes, that it makes sense. It doesn't mean that it clears up all the unanswered questions. There is chaos in our world that seems absolutely unexplainable. When Reed lost his wife in that tragic car accident, there had to be confusion. There had to be questions. I don't quite understand it. It makes no logical sense. Some of you have lost loved ones unexpectedly. Some of you are facing difficult health issues. Others of you are involved in relationships where there seems to be no good answers. But Jesus is saying, I'm on the throne and I care. I hold the keys to life and I'm doing what is best for you. It may seem like life is spinning out of control, but I'm working all these things out for good. You can trust me. That's what Jesus is saying. You can trust me. I've been given all authority. I'm in control. I think it may be best for us to think like little children. You know, young children, when they seem to can't make sense of life, and they're going to mom and dad, and they're saying, but why? And they say it again, but why? And they always want an explanation. And of course, parents can't always give a good answer to some of those difficult questions. But the child walks away and goes, but I know I can believe mom and dad. I trust them. They love me. They take care of me. It will be okay. We need to adopt that humble faith of children. We're in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of difficulty. We trust Jesus. We know he's a good king, and he'll do what's best in our lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Jesus reigns. Well, secondly, he has control. Jesus wants control over our whole life. He owns us. He is the king. He has ultimate rule, and he wants complete control of our whole life. Every decision that you make, every move that you make. In other words, he wants to rule every aspect of our lives. Jesus is calling us not just to believe that he is our Savior, but that he is also our Lord. The King wants us to make disciples that obey what he's commanded. That's what the text commands. See the flow of the resurrection happens, and then he says, okay, now all authority has been given to me, and now this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and make disciples. And these disciples are to obey me. That's the progression that's happening through verse 28. Remember what Daniel 7:14 said? He wants people of every race and nation and language to obey him. Jesus is not, as a king, he is not interested in partial obedience. The disciples are ones that learn. Does anybody like half-hearted effort? If you're an employer, and you have some employees and they work half-heartedly, they give half effort, that's not something you look for in an employee. You want full effort. You want somebody completely obedient. To be a disciple means I'm a committed learner. I'm a follower of Jesus in every area of my life because Jesus is King. That means everything. This is, I think, particularly difficult for us as Americans, though. We don't understand what it means to live under a king with ultimate authority. We have a democracy, and the mentality in our country is, as I have rights. That's the approach. It's my money. You have no jurisdiction over my money. I do with my money what I want to do. I live my life the way I want to live. Don't you tell me how to live my life. That's the American way, right? I mean, you hear it all the time in the news. Americans, the American dream. It's about pursuing your way, how you can be successful, how you can make money, how things can work out for you. But a disciple of Jesus denies himself and lives for the kingdom of heaven. His whole life. That's what a disciple does. It's not about my life. It's not about my way. It's not about what I want to do. It's about what King Jesus wants me to do. That's what making disciples looks like, those that obey him. Listen to Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you're trying to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." See, this is the heart of the gospel. This is what it means to be a disciple. Too many Christians are only working part-time. They show up on Sunday. King Jesus wants us doing his will 24/7. He reigns supreme. I don't care if we're at work or we're at home or we're at school or we're in our community. He wants all of us. He wants to rule our debit card. He wants to look at our checkbook and say, I'm submitting to King Jesus even with the money that I've been given. He wants to control where I'm spending my time and what I'm spending my time on. Jesus, in fact, wants us to put others before ourselves. He wants us to love and care for people like he does with us. Some of you may be wondering, what happened to Reed and the three girls after Kyra died in that accident? Can you imagine living in Rome as a single parent, raising three girls, 6, 4, and 2, no family around? The task seems insurmountable. But what Reed did was he gave thought of those people in Rome that didn't know Jesus, people he knew personally. The Lord changed Reed's heart. It changed Reed's perspective. He, in fact, went back to Rome to share the gospel, to make disciples. And that's exactly what happened. The tremendous story of grace in his own life opened the eyes of those in whom didn't know the Savior, and they trusted in Christ because he went. He cared. He didn't do his way. Would have been easier for Reed to do is to stay in the States. But he went. He left. And now those unbelievers are following Jesus. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Maybe it's not Rome, but it's wherever we're at. We're called to make disciples. We're to go into our communities, and we're to teach them everything that Jesus commanded. That's what the resurrection's about. It doesn't just end with good news that he rescues us and he gives us eternal life, but it's so that we have a message to go and to share with those who need to hear. Well, not only does the resurrection mean that Jesus is in control, but the resurrection actually gives us confidence. It gives us assurance, even boldness. This is what the resurrection does. If we're going out into this world and making disciples, you know very well this is not an easy task. The devil is doing everything he can to distract us. He's pushing it back against the message that we're trying to declare. The world looks around us and says, "You guys are a bunch of lunatics." I mean, we are in a country now where Christians are not looked on very favorably. We have our own apprehensions. We have our own fears. How are we going to go make disciples? The resurrection says this message is even worth dying for. I mean, that's how powerful the resurrection is. Even if we die, we have certainty that we will be resurrected and live with Jesus forever. Listen to Matthew 10:28. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That gives us unshakable confidence. It really does. If I really absorb the truth that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on my behalf, that's unshakable confidence that I have a message that is worth dying for. It's in fact worth living for. It gives us a song to sing in our heart. And life is worth the living just because he lives. But Jesus doesn't stop at the resurrection. He leaves his disciples with a promise. A magnificent, beautiful promise. Look at verse 20. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. Jesus is making this promise to them. I'm always going to be with you. Now, this may seem a little contradictory. Didn't Jesus leave this earth? Didn't he ascend into heaven? But he's given us his Spirit, right? The Spirit of God has been given to us, by which Jesus is with us wherever we go. And the disciples knew this. We don't ever have to go it alone. Reed is not alone in Rome. Jesus is with him. He's by his side everywhere he goes. Jesus is not only the king, but when disciples feel inadequate for the task, Jesus comes alongside like a friend, like a brother, in bringing personal comfort. He walks with us 24/7. See, he wants all of our life, but he's saying, I'm there with you. You don't have to go it alone. Some of you feel all alone. But we are living in a lonely culture where we have supposedly all kinds of friends, but have really nobody that knows us. Jesus is there. He's our friend. When everyone else is lost, Jesus is there. Anytime you need it, he's listening. This does not mean it'll be easy. That's not what Jesus is suggesting here. That's not the promise. Oh, everything will go as planned. Everything will go as you always hoped it would go. No, maybe things will go really wrong. But the resurrection makes all things right. Gives us hope. I think we can go through a lot of heartaches and miseries as long as we know in the end that Jesus is ruling. And he's going through it with us. Let me close with thinking through those disciples, Peter and John, Acts 4. Amazing, right? They're up against the wall. They're facing persecution from the religious leader. They're threatening him. They're wanting to persecute these disciples. And in Acts 4, Peter and John respond and they say, how can we not speak of what we've seen and heard? How can we keep quiet about what we have seen and heard? And so it is for us. We believe in the same. If we believe the account that Matthew has told us about the resurrection, what we have seen and heard as we read the text, how can we be quiet? We have a hope. We have a resurrection, a resurrected Savior who lives today. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you have rescued us. You have saved us. You have risen from the dead. This is not a hoax. This is not a fairy tale that so many people want to deny the obvious evidence. Lord, we're thankful we can trust you. We're thankful the resurrection gives us hope that even in the midst of life turmoil, we have a Savior, a Lord, a King who gives us hope. Lord, we recognize that in this life, all things might not work out the way we'd hope. We might not see a wrong right until eternity, but we look forward to that day when we'll spend all of eternity with you, with Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.